We'll open up to Genesis 42. Now we're in the middle of the story of Joseph, who is a beautiful type of Christ. So last week, Joseph was brought before Pharaoh, and we saw that God exalted Joseph in his timing. A lot of humility in Joseph's life, the blessings of God upon him, and yet he continued to suffer. And I'm sure there were nights where he just had no understanding of why God was allowing this in his life over and over and over, I'm sure. But he waited on the Lord. He was exalted by the Lord. And so last week we saw that he was a man submitted to God in humility. He was faithful, and he had the hope of the glory of God. Forgetting the past and being fruitful in the things of the Lord, that's what he named his children. Manasseh and Ephraim, forgetful of the past and also being fruitful, those two kids' names. And so this week and for the next few weeks that we're in Genesis, we're going to talk about God, how he reveals himself to us, and when God reveals himself to us, that whole process that goes on in our lives as we have the revelation of God. There's a macro level of that, and there's a micro level of that, right? You know, God, I look back in my life, and the Lord spoke to me when I was 17, and I have been saved by God, right? But then there's all these little times in my life when God has, on a maybe a more intricate level, I was going to say on a lesser level, but it's all the Lord. There's been directions from the Lord and confirmations from him of things going on in my life and the lives of those around me. And so we want to be aware of the glory of God. We have a greater awareness of the glory of God when he reveals himself to us. We have a greater awareness of ourselves and our need for the Lord. And then ultimately, as God reveals himself to us, we have the invitation of his grace that's revealed to us. So for your homework, maybe read Psalm 18. It was when David finally got to that place in his life where God had defeated all of his enemies, had defeated Saul, and now he was going to be the king over Israel. In the middle of Psalm 18, verse 28, he says this, "For you will light my lamp, Lord. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And oftentimes, we remember the promises of God in the middle of God fulfilling them. I tend to forget, and then my hope can sometimes wear thin, but all of a sudden, it'll be, oh, look what God's doing. And there's a restoration, a remembrance of the Lord in my life, and it's like that. The Lord will light my lamp. It's like all of a sudden, the Lord just brightens it all up in my life. He enlightens my darkness, and I realize, oh, Lord, look, it's you. This whole thing has been you. Sometimes in the darkest of nights, we don't remember. So I want to use the story of Joseph and his brothers to examine the way God reveals himself to us and his dealings with us. So let's read through the first 24 verses together. So, but the story, right? Joseph is in Egypt. He's been exalted over the kingdom. There's been 7 years of plenty, and they've taken a 20% tax from everything and stored it up, plus others, to where it got to be so much grain that had been stored because of Joseph's dreams, and he's now second to Pharaoh, that they stopped counting. They stopped measuring how much resources and food they have laid up. And so that's happened. The 7 years of famine have started, at least 1 year in, and that's where we pick up the story now. Jacob and his family. This is not just a famine in Egypt. It's a famine in the entire area. So, and I think we mentioned this last week, that there's even historical evidence of all these people groups in this area traveling at this time to try to deal with the famine that was so severe at this time, about 1700 BC, I believe, or something like that. So, verse 1, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And look at verse 9. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food." Okay. Verse 11, I just kind of chuckle at their response here. "We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And we'll see a few more things that he says later on. And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is still with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall leave this place. You shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And so he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So we'll just pause there. There they come in. They bow down before Joseph. Joseph realizes who they are. He's thinking on his feet right now. What am I going to do? These are my brothers. They don't recognize me. He's talking through a translator. And he tells them, "I think you're spies." And they say, "No, no, no." And if you'll look at, just for a second here, chapter 43, verse 7, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?'" So when it says there in verse 12 of our chapter, "But he said to them, 'No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land,' we realize later in the story that he actually was kind of pelting them with questions. Do you have any more brothers? Do you have one more brother? Is your dad alive?" You know, and so they're kind of cornered to kind of explain who they are, right? Anyway, so Jacob realizes that there's a famine, that there's no help coming. So why do you look at one another there in verse 1? And there's no answer because they don't want to go to Egypt. They had sold Joseph into Egypt. So they're thinking, well, there's got to be another way, right? So they might have been avoiding it because of selling Joseph. So they're waiting, they're delaying to see if there's any possibility of other solutions. And then they go, but not Benjamin, right? He's the only son of Rachel now that's around. And Jacob is going to protect him because they're his favorite. Joseph was his favorite, and now Benjamin. And Benjamin is, of course, the youngest. What I'd like to note there in verses 8 and 9 is that Joseph recognizes his brothers when they get there. They don't recognize him. And then it says there in verse 9, and then Joseph remembered his dream. You see, Joseph wasn't pining away wondering why his dreams never came true, right? He's not waiting for it, wondering, seeking revenge. He basically had forgotten. This is a point in his life when that promise that God had given him in a dream was now so far in the past that he had forgotten. Until his brothers came and bowed down. When the promise was fulfilled, he remembered. And I don't know that this isn't commonly how God deals with us. There are certain things in my life that I have just, over the years, forgotten about, and then God does the work, and I say, oh, look what God did. That was what he showed me. So, even if we forget what God has revealed and promised, God is true. God doesn't forget his promises to us, right? So the idea would be this: forget trying to control your outcome, right? Remember to rest in the promises of God. And the perfect timing for that remembering is when you realize, oh, of course, Lord, you are faithful to me. You're doing your will in my life. Now, Joseph's dreams included all 11 brothers and his father and mother. So he asked the question, is Dad alive? Do you have any other brothers? Because you see, if Benjamin is still around and Dad's still alive, then his dream was all 11 brothers and his father and his mother bowing down. So he's wanting all of them to come. Right? He's now, this is faith and hope that we're seeing by him just asking that question. So, but Joseph's intention, we see it there in verse 15, he's going to test his brothers. So they respond to him when he begins to pelt them with questions. They go, oh, no, we're honest men. We are not spies. Now, what's Joseph's memory of his brothers? Completely ruthless, vengeful, and left him for dead after they decided not to kill him themselves. And their response to him the next time they see him unknowingly is, we're honest people. Oh, yeah. Oh, really? Right? So his intention is to see if it's true. He wants to test them. There's a lot to be said there. Another question I'm sure he has is, I wonder how you've been treating Benjamin, who's not here, right? For the last 20 years, he's wondered how they're treating Benjamin. So, his questions, have they changed? Are they still willing to forsake a brother for themselves? So, his question is, can I even trust them now, these 20 years later or thereabouts? By the way, he brings up some things here. Joseph brings up that he's a man in verse 18 who fears God. So that probably took the brothers back, like, what? You fear God? This was Egypt, and they had all kinds of strange beliefs. And to hear him say that, I'm guessing, took them back. But they brought up in the conversation Joseph, that he was supposedly dead now. God gets brought up. The fact gets brought up in this conversation that they must bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, back. These are the things that they often didn't discuss together. And so it stirs up a lot of things when there's stuff that we don't like to talk about and it's all brought up at once. But at the same time, it's a glimmer of hope for them. They don't get that yet at all, by the way. And so the test is this: leave me one of your brothers and go take your food back to your family. I fear God. I don't want to see you all die here and your families back at home die while I'm waiting here. So you all go back with the food. Leave one of your brothers here. So Reuben, because he took Bilhah, his father's wife, lost his birthright. The next born was Simeon. That's the second one, who's now probably the one that's been given the birthright. Or maybe it was Benjamin. He probably doesn't know the decision there, but the decision is made to keep Simeon and to tell them to return with Benjamin. So the test for them is, will they come back or will they abandon Simeon like they did me, right? Kind of an interesting test for them. And I know we talked about this a few weeks ago, but I want to bring it out again, verses 21 and 22. When they are in trouble, the brothers immediately point back to something they did in their past, right? They remember what they did to Joseph. So their conclusion is this. By the way, 13 years after Joseph had his dreams, plus the 7 years of plenty, plus 1 year of famine, is 21 years. So 21 years later, something bad happens to them, and their first thought is, it's because of what we did 21 years ago. That means they've been carrying guilt over their past for 21 years. In verse 11, we are honest men. In verse 21, we are truly guilty. You see that contrast? Are you guys spies? No, not me. I'm a good guy. But then when evil befalls them, oh, this is God's judgment on my life because here I am guilty, right? Interesting. So how they view themselves generally versus how they view themselves when they're in trouble. There's a principle, it's called the dormancy principle. Trees, they just flourish all year round, they're just beautiful, and then come the shorter days and the colder nights, they start to lose their leaves. The reason why is because they're protecting themselves through the winter. So all the water from the tree goes down from the leaves and the limbs down into the root system so that if it freezes in the wintertime, the tree doesn't split. So it's a self-preservation that God has instilled in the trees. All the water goes down into the roots. That's why if in the fall, if while that's happening to a tree and the tree is going into dormancy and you trim it real heavily, it can cause a reinvigorating of the tree and all the water goes up to try to heal the cuts. And if it freezes, then with the water in the tree, you kill the tree. So you want to wait till it's fully dormant, January, February, to really do a heavy trim on a deciduous tree like that. You'll know that's true if you've ever killed a tree because we've had an Indian summer or something and it gets reinvigorated. But then what happens? After the dormancy, the daylight starts to get longer, things warm up, and just like out of nowhere, boom, all this new growth comes in. It was waiting for the circumstances to change, and then the growth occurred. This dormancy principle is true in many ways in our lives, right? Well, that doesn't bother me. Yeah, I did that. I stole that. I was dishonest. I ruined that person's life. But you know, what do? You got to just let things go. You can't hold on to them. Never dealt with it. And then something bad happens. And your first thought is, oh no, It's because I never got right with that person. God's judging me. This is what they're going through. This is the dormancy principle. Something triggers it, and it all comes back, right? You've heard me say it. Let God deal with your issues, or God will let your issues deal with you, and this is exactly what's happening in our verses. And I want to remind you of a principle. I call it the four selves. I tried to find my old books from college that I got this out of. My dad wrote a textbook for speech and interpersonal communication that they used at the JC that he taught at in Orange County, and I couldn't find it in there. But here's the principle. There's four different kinds of selves that all of us have. There's the professed self. This is how I want you to view me. This is how I profess myself to be. I'm a good guy. I want you to believe that. Then there's the impressed self. It's how others actually see me. It's how you actually see me. So I say, I'm a good guy. And you go, he seems to be kind of proud. Right? So there's two different perceptions of who I am. One is who I want you to perceive me to be, the professed self, and then who you actually see me to be, the impressed self. And then there's the perceived self, how I really see myself. But then there's the true self, who I really am. Now, I can alter the way I want you to view me pretty quickly. I can just fill the room with words. You know, I'm working hard. But the true self is the slowest self to actually change, right? It's very hard to actually change who you are. So mental peace, psychological and emotional peace comes when the distance from the true self to all the other selves, the perceived self, the impressed self, the presented self, all that, is the shortest. When I'm being actually genuine to you, and I want you to see me for who I am, and you see me genuinely for who I am, then there's less tension, less anxiety, less insanity in my mind and heart because I'm being genuine. There's less distance. But when there's a lot of distance between who I'm trying to be in front of you and who I really am, and who I think I am and who I really am, and who you see me to be and who I really am, it causes all kinds of storms and tension and destruction in my life. It's very tense, right? So the key is to be genuine. So past guilt, unresolved issues, avoiding conflict resolution, all this creates a greater distance from our true selves and all those perceived selves. And so confession, much of the time, brings a storm and then a calm. Right? I've tried to pretend and like, I just need to get right with you. And I come to you and I said, hey, here's what I did. And I feel terrible about it. And I've hurt you. And it was wrong what I did. And I make my apology. And I come to you and I say, I'm sorry. Whew, that was hard to do. It's like a storm. But man, it feels so much better now that I've just confessed to you, right? There's a finally, right? There's a peace. When someone is having that distance and they're not being honest in their lives with others and themselves and all of this, and there's all this craziness, and they get caught, and who they really are gets revealed through, you know, uh-oh, you just got me for what I was trying to hide from you. Same thing. It creates a huge storm in that person's life. And then a great calm after that, because now there's no more hiding. No more suppressing the truth. It's out. Everybody knows. It's the exposure of who I really am. Now, our world can latch onto that principle and call it a day. That's where we get the term coming out of the closet, right? The idea is, finally, I get to be who I really am. It's a very temporary solution. Although it does bring a calm to the storm, it's usually temporary. It's not just about just simply exposing ourselves. Those are the things that divorces are made of, right? Somebody says, I was never happy in my marriage, and I finally just went to my spouse and I told them, I'm leaving you. I felt so much better, and I'm so much happier now that I've ruined my family. You know, it's like, really? Now, let's just think this through. Is that what you thought the problem was? Is that you weren't being simply honest about what was really going on in here? There's a better way. It's called true repentance. True repentance. Coming to the Lord, grabbing somebody else, confessing and getting right with the Lord, and then there's this peace, Lord, finally, because of who God really is and who he shows us we are in him, right? So the work that God does in us is transforming the true self of who we are into the image of his son. Praise God. That's what God's going to do. And we don't want to get caught up in maintaining our professed self, our impressed self. I got to manage all this and how I think I really am. And I got to convince myself and you of who I am. And I want to look good. It's just a mess. And God never promises to save any of those things. Matter of fact, a lot of times, that's the problem, is that I'm more concerned about what you think about me than what God says about me. So I encourage you, believer, let it go of all that stuff. And just come to God with your true self of who you are and say, Lord, I need you to save me. And the peace that passes understanding will fill your life. Joy that you can't finish expressing just starts, oh, Lord, you're so good to me. All your faithfulness. So sometimes confession does that. Sometimes exposure starts the process. Reconciliation can bring a calm, getting right with other people. In recovery, they call this principle making amends. And without it, it leads to bad behavior. There's that dormancy principle where the issues are still there and they're not being dealt with. And so you think, well, I've been sober for 20 years. I'm doing good. But I've never really dealt with my issues. And then the next thing you know, there's this rebound in your life because you never dealt with this stuff. And something happened, a circumstance. And it just reminded you of those old habits. And you latch onto them. And how did I get here? When we were doing Lytton Springs, right, Bill and John? Is John here? Yeah, John. We would go up there, and these guys would do that. They'd be in the tripod position. Remember that? They'd put their elbows on their knees, and they'd say, you know, I got to figure out what I missed. I've been through this program, and I was sober for such an amount of time, and now I just, you know, 2 weeks ago, and then I had a beer, and the next thing you know, and I'm in the gutter, and now I'm back here. And I got to get, this is it, my last chance. I got my family at home that's saying, this is it. How'd you get here again? There are things that weren't dealt with that just sat there dormant until a circumstance occurred. So the key to life in Christ is simply just coming to the Lord and being honest with him. So in our story, these guys are gripped by their past guilt. You see, Joseph is still a secret amongst themselves alone. Remember we talked about this last week? What did Paul say he did? I haven't attained yet, Philippians 3. He says, but one thing I do. One thing. And he says it very emphatically in the Greek. He says, but this is it. I haven't attained yet, but one thing. This is the one thing. Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press in that upward call of God. The motion of the passage is I press upward, but it contains three principles. No longer letting our pasts be what rule over us and influence us. Reaching on to what God has for us while we're pressing into him, pressing upward. It's a beautiful passage, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. And so they're haunted by this memory. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. Chapter 37, verse 25 says that as he was doing that, they sat down and had a meal. So their jealousy of him deafened his cries in their ears. But we read in this chapter, now for years they've heard his cries. No longer could their jealousy deafen those cries. We heard his cries and we didn't do anything. That's what's haunted them. You see that? It's been traumatic underneath the surface. Doesn't ever get brought up. Even Reuben says, I told you guys not to do this. Now we're all being held guilty because of what we did. By the way, they all knew this, that Reuben wasn't in on killing him and all that. And they all knew that they had betrayed him and everything. But Joseph didn't know that about Reuben until now. And as he hears this, they don't recognize him yet. And he just gets alone, turns away, gets alone, and just weeps because he sees and hears this in his brothers. They have a misunderstanding, by the way, about God. And it's mixing with their guilt. They believed God that God was still holding their past sin against them and was bringing judgment upon them because of it. Now, here's the thing. Evil must be judged, right? We've talked about this a lot. And without judgment, there's no justice. And without justice, there's no God, right? So God must judge evil. So he's the one, by the way, that brings righteous judgment. No one else can. Only he can judge righteously. So they're right, aren't they? They're right that God is holding this against them. Well, they're right in that they've got the first half of the story right, but they're short-sighted. The rest of the story, God honors repentance. We see it all through the scriptures. Turning from sin to God, when we do that, God has mercy on us. Matter of fact, in the future, God has arranged so that he can show mercy to these men because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The judgment upon sin is dealt with in Christ so that God is even offering mercy to these men this day. So God desires to see us free from sin, free from guilt, free from evil and darkness, and he's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can judge righteously, and he's the only one that can free us from our pasts. By the way, if you are challenged in this way, if you're sharing the Lord with someone and they say to you, if there's a God, why does he allow all the evil in the world? How can there be a God of love who would allow the evil and the betrayal and the hurt upon the innocent in the world? And they say that not as an honest question where they want an answer. It's their reason for not being open to God. It's they strong-arm God. There's evil in the world, so therefore God is, if there is a God, he's not good, right? But what they only see that first half, that yes, there's evil in the world, man is sinful, and they only see half. The other half is God's ending. God's ending is this. He turns everything right side up. Perfect righteous judgment. Righteousness reigns and all oppression is reversed and no one disagrees with his justice for all eternity because God is good and all creation joins in with a holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. By not seeing God's intended end, that short-sightedness leaves simply an excuse to push God away. So Joseph's brothers, by the way, are still clueless about the coming blessing and the glory that awaits them because of God's plan for their lives. So let's see here. Let's read from verse 25 now. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money in his sack, to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was, in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money's been restored. And there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" So not only in hard times, but in a time of blessing, they look at it as a trick that God's trying to destroy them. Why? Because they need to deal with their past junk. Verse 29, "Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, "We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone, and bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" That was after they were to bring Benjamin back. "And then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more.'" Amazing sorrow here. "And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." And then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." So we're going to stop in the middle of the story. I want to share a few things with you, but we're going to stop in the middle of the story, and we'll pick up chapter 43 next week. But I want to make a note with you. We'll get there a couple of chapters away. When they're counting up all the people that go down into Egypt with Jacob, they mention Benjamin and his 10 children. 10 children of Benjamin are going now into Egypt when they come and get Jacob and Benjamin and everybody, right? So how old is Benjamin? In the story, you kind of picture him as a little, maybe a 10-year-old, or maybe he's 14, you know. If you do the math, he'd have to be probably at least 30, because Joseph is about 39, I believe, right? He was 17 when he had his visions, his dreams, then 13 years, and then another at least 7. So there's 20, 37, another 2 years in prison, right? So 39. So Benjamin's probably about 30. So they talk about him as though he's a little guy. But you know, when you're 48, 46 or so, 30 seems kind of young. So dad is just, he's just done though. He's like, "No, I lost Joseph. I'm not giving Benjamin. Take my kids and take them and kill them if I don't bring your son back." No, as he's not going. He's just settled in, and he's already written off Simeon. In other words, if it was up to Jacob, you just leave Simeon there. I'm not going to lose any more of you. Isn't that interesting? This is just really, I don't know if it's encouraging to you, but it's encouraging to me to see the failures of humanity inside of the promises of God, because that's sometimes how it feels to me. I look and I think, "Lord, are you judging me because of my failures?" By the way, when we walk in the Spirit, we enjoy all the blessings of God. When we, by our own choices, choose to walk in the flesh and not walk in the Spirit, we bring calamity on ourselves. We bring that confusion and the anxiety and the stress and everything and the complications of life. And the way out is true repentance. You cannot pretend and hold on to a healthy walk with the Lord. You just can't. It chases you. And that dormancy principle will reveal it, because God loves you too much. He wants you to be honest with him. When God reveals himself to you and me, there's a combination of the revelation of God and our response to him. So, God knows us completely, he deals with us perfectly, and he calls us to place our faith in him, to respond in him in faith. So God communicates to you, and it's spiritual. What he communicates is spiritual. The revelation of God is spiritual. When we respond in faith, that's the correct response to spiritual truth. We are responding to the Spirit of God in that revealed truth from God, right? That's what faith is. God speaks, we receive it spiritually by responding to him in faith. When we do that, the response of God to us is acceptance and greater revelation. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and further revelation came to him. When the response of man is natural unbelief, meaning they're missing the spiritual truth, he's not responding to the Spirit of God and what God has revealed, it's only a natural response, then the response of God to him is, and to that natural unbelief, is to address and point out the sin and the blockage that's keeping him from responding in faith. Right? So someone who's not coming to the Lord in faith, God many times will point out, this is the reason why you're not coming to me in faith, and acknowledge their sin to them. And then the next response of man is to repent, which is an act of faith, which God accepts and gives greater revelation, or they respond in unrepentance, which is unbelief, and that blockage continues to separate that person from God and eventually brings ruin in their lives. God, listen, is oppositional to unbelief. He's not indifferent. He's oppositional to unbelief because unbelief opposes God. Now, this process of God revealing himself, calling us to repentance when we have a block, a sin in our lives, continues. Because God is long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering, not desiring any to perish. So Abraham responded in faith to the revelation of God. The nation of Israel, not so good. A lot of unbelief and a lot of judgment upon them, drawing them to that place of repentance. And then they would repent and God would show mercy. And then they would walk in unbelief, which would bring destruction in their lives. And this process just continued. I think of David with Bathsheba, killing Uriah. He holds it in, and the Psalms say it was like his bones ached. He was dying inside because of his sin until Nathan came to him and gave him a scenario that triggered something in him, and he goes, that man should die. And what did Nathan say? You're the man. You killed Uriah, you took Bathsheba, and you know what? God's going to judge you. And he broke. There was this brokenness by David before God, that response of faith. He just confessed, you're right. He got caught, he confessed, and he laid it out before the Lord. God asked for mercy, and God showed him mercy. Nicodemus, remember that? We're going to talk about him in a couple weeks on Sunday morning. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. You know, we know that you're from God. Jesus says, well, you got to be born again. And he goes, how is that possible? How do you get back inside your mom's womb, right? And Jesus says, what are you talking about? It's a spiritual rebirth. Well, what does that mean? And he goes, how do you, a teacher of Israel, not understand this? And then he preached the gospel to Nicodemus. And later on, we see Nicodemus, a man of faith, who's speaking up for Jesus and becomes a follower, in, at least in his heart, as a man of faith, in Jesus Christ. The woman at the well, we'll see in John chapter 4, same thing. She's got sin in her life. Jesus comes to her and reveals, if you come to me, I'll give you living water. She goes, well, give me that. I won't have to come back to the well. What did Jesus say to her? In other words, he just gave her something spiritual. I'll give you living water. She didn't understand it and said, well, then give me the water so I don't have to come back to this well. She answers naturally. She misses the spiritual truth. So what does Jesus do? Points to the sin in her life. Go call your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, that's right. You've had five. And the guy you're living with now, you never married. Right? She immediately realized, he knows me. Right? The call was for her to repent. And that's immediately what happens. She goes, I recognize that you're a prophet. Hey, I got a question about worship and the Messiah. Isn't that great? I want to know more about God's grace and mercy and relationship with him. And Jesus says, it's me. I'm the Messiah. And she believes, right? So there was a block in her life that caused her not to receive spiritually from the Lord until she dealt with it. And God pointed it and said, deal with this. Confess this. Isn't that beautiful? I love that story. The rich young ruler. What must I do to have eternal life? What did Jesus do? He responds spiritually, because Paul tells us the law is spiritual, and Jesus said this, you know the law, and lays out the ordinances of the law. And the man says, I've done everything. Oh, no, no. The purpose of the law was to show you that you needed mercy, and he thinks he's done pretty good for himself, right? So he missed the spiritual truth. He responded on a natural level. And so what did Jesus do? He touches the thing in his life that's the problem. He says, go and sell all that you have and come follow me. And the guy goes away frustrated and upset because he's so rich, he can't do it. Oh, it's so sad, right? It's like, you're right there. You're asking God for life and God tells you how to get it, but you won't surrender that one issue of your life and it keeps you from the life God has for you. You see, God reveals it and then he has an opportunity to respond, but he responds in unbelief. So God brings that rich young ruler back around until when? Well, we don't know. We don't have the rest of the story, but we know how God deals with people. Pastor once told me, he said, Chris, think about it. That could have been the Apostle Paul, the rich young ruler. That's an interesting thing to think about. He says he met the Lord. Maybe that was when. Maybe it was Paul. And he walked away grieved until that day on the road to Damascus. I don't know that that's true at all, but it fits the story. This is how God deals with us. He brings us back around until we surrender those things to him. He's long-suffering. Those things can ruin our lives. God just wants us to surrender them. There's a story of, if you want to look it up, in Mark chapter 12, the story of the scribe. Same thing. God just walks through faith with him. The Jewish men in John chapter 8, as he's revealing himself, he's being very revelatory to them, and they just keep digging in, and won't repent, won't acknowledge who he is, until finally they just say, that's it, you're making yourself equal with God, we're going to stone you. It's just, you know, until you deal with your issues, you will be closed off to the Lord. Parable of the Talents, I've mentioned this a few times. It's a beautiful story for this, right? One's given from the master of the estate. They're given 10 talents of money. That's a lot of money. Another one's given 5 talents of money. One's given 1 talent. And that's a lot of money, 1 talent of money. It's a measure of weight in money. So I can't remember how much 1 talent of gold is, but it's a lot of money. And the other guys invest it. And the master comes back and they say, here's what we invested, here's your money. And he says what? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful in a few things, I'm going to make you ruler over many things, right? Something like that, I'm paraphrasing. But the one who was given 1 talent comes and he says, I buried it in the earth, what you gave me, because I was afraid of you. I knew you to be a hard man, and I was afraid. Therefore, I buried it. Here's what's yours. Right? Isn't that interesting? I knew that you reap where you don't even sow. You're a hard businessman, so I was afraid of you and buried it. I really believe in that parable there in Matthew 25, that's the picture of someone that's presented the glory of the knowledge of God in Christ, and he doesn't invest it into his life personally. He just buries it. There's no personal investment. He just buries the gospel. Not for me. It's good for you, but not for me. Because I don't want to believe in your God. So there's no salvation, no personal investment. And what, at the end of the parable, what does the master say? take that man and cast him out into outer darkness. So the idea is, this is someone who's separated from the salvation of God because they took the riches of the kingdom that were entrusted to their care and they did nothing with it, not even. He said, you should have at least put it in the bank so I would have gotten interest. Nothing. And he says, so your own mouth is going to judge you because you knew you were going to have to answer to me. Very interesting to me. So, let God deal with your issues, or God will let your issues deal with you. When we take from the Lord the revelation of God, take it in, respond in faith, there is always a return. Christian, listen, there is always a return in our lives. He does a great work in us, promises to transform us into the image of his Son and to make us a witness of him in this life. God himself flowing through our lives to other people. So it's in us, it's through us, all because we have embraced the correct view of God as he reveals himself, the correct view of who we are as he's revealed that to us, and the correct view of other people. So here's the process real quick. Awareness. Awareness of God, seeing his glory, the greatness of his glory and his authority, his holiness. Awareness of ourselves, seeing our great need. Immediately upon seeing who we really are, we're faced with this problem. God is holy and we are not holy. And then what? We're desperate for him. That's the idea. We're desperate for him and his mercy. And so there's two elements, the holiness of God and the hollowness of life. This is what we face. I've seen the holiness of God, and I've seen my own unholiness, and there's this hollowness of life. We're looking for substance, and God makes us desperate for him. Nothing else satisfies, as we often say, everyone has that God-shaped hole in their heart that only God can fill. And so people try to fill their lives with all these other things. It's just the evidence that they're rejecting God, the one that can truly fill them and satisfy us by design. So, number one, that awareness of who God is and who we are, desperate for him, we see our need. And then thirdly, we come into relationship with him, and we're going to see in our story, as it's of a total reflection of Jesus Christ, that as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says, come near to me. And that's what the Lord says to us when we see him for who he is, for who we really are in him and our great need for him. His invitation in his grace is, come near to me. And we have done that. We've come into relationship with the Lord, responding to him in faith. The guilt is removed. Life is transformed. And by design, we have the Spirit of God living in our lives. So what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? Bill says, give it to the Lord. Self-condemned? Do you feel condemned? Is there that little voice in your head going, yeah, but you know. Is that it? Or like so many, hey, this is not my fault. God allowed me to have a hard childhood, and I grew up with this anger in my heart, and it's not my fault. My father did. Do we hold on to the past and our issues and not surrender them? Or do we let go? By faith, throw yourself in the mercy of the court and say simply, Lord, I need your mercy. And then there's really good news. God is merciful and gracious. By the way, just because you don't think you're there yet, and you don't think you understand all of this yet, and you don't think you're doing a very good job yet, that does not change the fact that God has planned an amazing ending for you and I. He is faithful to finish the work that he has begun in us. And there's so much just peace, knowing that my salvation and your salvation is in the hands of another, the one that's second, right? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Father, thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, thank you that we have this amazing story in Joseph's life and just the lineup. Lord, it just lines up with the way you deal with us. You want me to surrender my issues to you and receive healing from you and forgiveness from you and be overwhelmed by your grace. And so I pray for myself and for all these here tonight, Lord, that you would accomplish that work, that we would be overwhelmed by your grace, having this reinvigorating of our lives, Lord, to bear fruit for you because of the power of your salvation. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.